1 Peter chapter 2. And you may remember that I preached from this not real long ago, talking about our worship before God. And we're going to look at our ordinary work today. And this is going to be one of the passages that I'll be referring to. So I'll read it to you. Give attention. It's the very word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Very good to us in our everyday labor, everyday life, isn't he? All the things that he provides for us. Well, I had planned to start our new sermon series in Ecclesiastes this week, but as I was thinking about that earlier in the week, I was looking at a psalm of focus for that new series, and I thought, and I realized that a lot of people would be away for the conference this weekend, and so I decided to put that off until next week, and to do an occasional sermon. And the message that I want to preach is on a topic that is one really that we need to constantly be reminded about. How to look at our daily labor, at the work that you do every day, your vocation, whether you're a lawyer or a plumber or a researcher or a mother looking after your children, a receptionist or a farmer, how should you look at the work that you do every day before God? The church has often been very confused about this. In fact, Kevin Pinkney was telling me last week or the week before that he had heard a popular preacher talking about our everyday work as something that sort of gets in the way of our real service to God, something that we just have to do as a necessary thing, you know, to survive. But the real things that we're to do are evangelism and prayer and things like that. The first church that I went to after I was converted held some views similar to that. They sort of disdained everyday work. And I took that very literally. And, you know, sometimes I would work as little as I possibly could get by. Sometimes I wouldn't have provision for food for 3 or 4 days at a time and things like that, because I thought, well, if this is just a waste of time, then why should I be doing that? But this has been a thing that the church has been confused about all through the ages. It really, in the early church, there was a lot of influence from Plato that got into the Greek side of the church and influenced the whole church at that time, where people would look at even things like marriage as something that was not really a good thing from God. Sort of, if you were a weak Christian, and you would get married and have children and stuff, and you'd work and stuff like that. But if you were really committed to God, then you'd go to. But in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the reformers turned back to the scriptures to find out what the scripture says about pleasing God. And we often talk about the reforms that came in worship. You know, worship was reformed from the top to the bottom. The traditions of men that had been brought in and cluttered up the worship of God were removed, and the preaching was replaced as something that's central in the worship of God and praising, singing praise to God, that sort of thing. We must always look to the scripture, because we're fallen, and if we try to rely on our own wisdom, we're going to go astray. And one of the things that they also reformed and learned about was the place of our work, our everyday calling. The Lord has given us counsel about that. And when the reformers turned to the scriptures, they saw that work was something that God had given us to do, our daily labor, something to do for Him. They began to understand that lawful callings are pleasing to God when they are done for Him. That even a slave with an ungodly master offers the work that he does for that ungodly master as a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Marriage and vocation became sacred again. Not something you did merely to survive, or something you did as a weak Christian who wasn't really ready to follow Christ fully. Martin Luther had this to say: those who are now called spiritual, that is, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has his own work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. So, you see, he's showing that we're all priests to God. And sometimes people talk about how in the Reformation that the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer was restored. But when people talk about that now, they often look at it the wrong way. They say that means that everyone can administer the sacraments and everyone can preach and everyone. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that what you do every day is you do as a priest to God. That you're serving God, you're offering your labor to Him, in service to Him. This is the way that we need to understand the priesthood of all believers. You're thinking in the right way when you look at your daily calling as God's calling. The word vocation has the idea of call in the meaning of it. It's not just ministers and missionaries that are called to full-time service. Every one of us is called to full-time service as God's priests, offering ourselves to Him with sacrifices that are dedicated to Him. whether a farmer or a doctor, a salesman or a carpenter, a mother caring for children, or a student in school. Your vocation is what God has given you to do that you do for Him. Sadly, it seems that the modern day church and even Reformed churches have lost sight of this. And so therefore, from time to time, I find it profitable to remind you about these things. Today, I want to show you from the Bible, first, that God has called you to your ordinary labor, daily labor. Secondly, I want to show you how Jesus Christ enables you to offer that work as a pleasing sacrifice to God. It's not automatically pleasing. Jesus Christ is the one that enables us to offer our work as a pleasing sacrifice. And then third, I want to show you that maintaining this perspective, remembering this as you do your work, will revolutionize your work. It will change the way you do your work. So let's begin with the first point. God has called you to your daily labor. We learn in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that God called us to labor even before the fall. You see, work wasn't something that God said, okay, now that you're fallen, you're going to have to go and work. No, that's not the way it was. He gave it to us before the fall. And we're going to see that our work was cursed, and there was a curse brought upon the earth that affected our work. But we shouldn't suppose that man was, before the fall, what was he supposed to do? Sit around in a hammock and eat grapes that grew next to the hammock all day, and maybe, play hockey or video games or something? I don't know. What was he supposed to do? God gave him labor and work to do. So take a look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God's original ordinance of labor is referred to. This is God's word, Genesis 1, 26. I'll read it to you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And may God bless to us the reading of His Word. You can see two things that God has called us to do here. One of them that we're going to focus on, one that I'll just mention. First of all, the one I'm just mentioning is to multiply and fill the earth. Now that involves having babies. Everything that's involved with that. That's how we multiply. By having children, caring for them, providing for them, teaching them, training them. All that is involved in that. It's something that God has called us to do. And really, a large portion of the population is to be devoted to that very thing. When he says, be fruitful and multiply, it's not only a command, but it is also a blessing. See, when God says, be fruitful and multiply, he's empowering us, giving us the ability to bring forth children. It's a marvelous ability. We can bring forth those who are made in the image of God, those who are the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We can bring forth that which is the image of God. And God, in saying, be fruitful and multiply, is not only telling us to do it, he's also enabling us to be able to do it. Like when he said, let there be light. It was a command, let there be light. But yet it was a blessing. There was light. The light came forth out of that command. The second thing, and what we're focusing on more, is that the Lord told us to subdue the earth and take dominion of it. You can see how that's related to filling the earth, because we have to provide for our children and all that in order to fill the earth. But subdue means to bring the earth into service, you know, to harness and utilize the vast resources of the earth for God's glory and for man's good. Again, this was not only a command, but also a blessing that we were given by God, this task, this ability to be able to subdue the earth. We were given dominion over the earth in the beginning so that the earth did what we wanted it to do. See, the idea of filling and subduing the earth is very comprehensive. At the most basic level, it refers to our physical needs. We subdue the earth for food. Like we sang in Psalm 104, we cultivate the ground and we work the ground, and then it brings forth food that we share with others. As the population grows, you have all the services that are related to that, of preserving food, packaging food, distributing food, all the things, grocery store, all of these things that are involved. We plant crops for ourselves and others and distribute them to each other. But there is more to subduing the earth than just meeting our basic need for survival. The Lord made us with desire for beauty and for art. And He put all sorts of beautiful things in the earth. So you have callings in music, in literature, in painting, in architecture, in cooking, in cosmetology, many different things. And add the desire for discovery and research that God has put into us. And you have science and you have technology and all of these different things of exploring God's creation and sharing it with one another, showing it to one another. All of these things for God's glory. The rich variety of man's work is brought out even in the couple of things that are mentioned that Adam was given to do right in the beginning. In Genesis 2:15, it says the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It's before the fall. See, he was supposed to, he had the privilege of planting things and watching them come up and setting off a plot of ground to grow something or planting an orchard or whatever. And in Genesis 2:19, he is given work to do in classifying the animals, answering to the desire for discovery and observation. Out of the ground, it says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Something that he did with his mind, he was classifying the animals, recognizing what they were, their characteristics and such. And so it is that God has given us work for both our bodies and our minds. Both kinds of work were given before the fall. Our daily work, then, is pleasing to God when it is seen as something that we do as His image bearers, those who are made in God's image. Something that we do that is reflective of God, that's patterned after God and what He does, that even correlates with what God does. We're an integral part of what God does as the generous, benevolent creator and provider of all things. You see, God is very good, very kind, and He gives us all sorts of beautiful things, delicious food, interesting things, gold and silver, things that He has put in the earth. He's given us all of these things, and in His wonderful plan, we are involved in as His hands in taking these things, shaping them, giving them to each other, showing them to each other, saying, the scientist comes and says, look at this that God made. He explores the heavens. He says, look at the stars that God has made. He describes them to us. And we have people who research things in order to bring forth products that we can use or to make beautiful things. God, in His marvelous goodness, made us a part of the process of His giving, of His generosity. We're His agents, you see, blessing each other. What a blessing it is when someone prepares a meal for you and you get to enjoy that food. When someone sings a song for you, you get to enjoy what they're doing. In this, you see the intrinsic beauty and goodness of labor, that it is a very honorable, God-like thing. Before sin corrupted us, we were totally committed to blessing each other, to doing good for each other. That was our focus, and doing it in honor to our Lord and Master. That's what we'll be doing in heaven as well. We're going to be just blessing each other. That's what we're going to be about. And it will be marvelous. The fall has greatly corrupted our labor and made us, you know, selfish and tight-fisted and all these things. But we can see the excellence of the original design. I mean, it was a tremendous blessing. But of course, there has been a fall. There's no denying about that. Into sin, and creation has been cursed. And this might raise a question to us. is labor still something that we're to do now? Now that we're fallen, we still called of God to do this sort of thing? And of course, the answer is yes, we are. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 shows what happened after the fall regarding labor. Turn over to Genesis 3, 17, and I'll read that passage as well. It's one of our readings this morning. The Lord is here rebuking Adam for his sin, and he's laying out the consequences of the fall. But if you look at this passage, you see that labor still continues. It still goes on. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And you see in those words how God's ordinance of labor still continues. Man still works the earth to bring forth his food. God has also addressed Eve in the previous verse and told her that she still bring forth children. That didn't end with the fall. The whole matter of subduing and filling the earth continues. Food is focused on here in the passage we read, but all other areas of labor are, of course, implied as well that involve in subduing and filling. The truth is that because of the fall, we have even more to do now, because now we have callings that we might say are redemptive callings, things that have to do with recovery from things that happened in the fall. We have things like medicine and pest control. They at least mitigate the effects of the fall. We can't totally, of course, eradicate them. We have need of policemen and judges and guards. Those jobs were not necessary before the fall. We have preachers of the gospel. That was a job that was not necessary. There was no need for a redemptive gospel because we were already right with God. These callings extend God's mercy to us to mitigate the effects of the fall. They are in particular related to Christ our Redeemer. So they're very honorable callings. They're not just because they're redemptive doesn't make them to be inferior. Just because they're post-fall doesn't make them inferior. They are something that God has given us to do. We have an interesting one, too, that came later in history, and that was translators. When the languages of the world were confused, nobody had to do that before Babel. So labor, you see, continues after the fall. But you can also see in Genesis 3 the difficulties that were now brought into our work as a punishment, curse of God. This is brought out in saying that the ground is cursed, so that now in toil you eat of it, that in the sweat of your face you eat bread. In other words, it's going to be harder to get things done now. There will be problems and difficulties that you'll have to face along the way. The difficulties can be broken down as follows. First, there are hindrances within nature itself, here referred to as thorns and thistles. You know, you plant a garden and all these other things come up along with the stuff that you planted. You don't have dominion over it. I didn't plant these things. What are they doing here? Where do they come from? And you have to deal with the thorns and the thistles. And of course, that's representative of all the troubles that we have. Things that I didn't do this. I didn't plan for this. But we have tornadoes that come, and you know, you build a house and the tornado comes and tears it down. Or you're in the middle of building and it gets torn down or flooded out or whatever. We don't have the dominion that we once had. And then there is the hindrance of death, referred to as returning to dust. That's a reversal of dominion as well. We were called to subdue the ground, and now we're subdued by the ground. We return back to the dust from which we were taken. We were made to walk on top of the earth, and now we are buried in the earth to perish. By extension, this includes sickness and injury that leads to death. Problems in everything from our brains to our backs that hinder us in this ability to labor and to serve and to provide. And then third, there is the hindrance of sin. And that's referred to, especially with, as it would relate to work, back in 3:16, the verse just before the passage that we looked at, when Eve was told that she would be striving for mastery with her husband, for his place and position. And the strife between those who lead and those who are led is what is spoken of here. That's a big hindrance, isn't it, in the workplace? You know, the people, we want to be paid more, and, you know, we want more time off, and they take time off that they're not given and slack off and don't do the work as diligently and as aggressively as they should. And then those that are over them say, you know, we're not going to pay you that much. They don't want to give them adequate pay for their needs. They want to squeeze work out of them. They sometimes make plans that are not wise, or force people to work on the Sabbath or whatever. So there's all these difficulties that we have in those relationships. Rather than blessing each other, there's difficulties all affecting our ability to bring forth what we would bring forth for one another. These three hindrances make our labor burdensome to us. But you must not look at labor itself as a curse. Labor itself is good. The difficulties associated are the curse. Labor is the gift of God. But there's something else to see here about our labor after the fall. Not only does it still continue, not only is it now attended with much difficulty, but our labor also still is a blessing. It still blesses us. Often this goes unnoticed when we read Genesis 3:17 through 19, but it's there. The Lord promises that though it will be with toil, you will still eat of the ground. The food that you produce in the ground. Though it brings forth thorns and thistles, you will still eat the herb of the field. It will still produce edible crops along with the thorns and thistles. And though it is with the sweat of your face, it still says you'll eat bread. Now what if we sweated and we did all our work and there was no bread that came forth? Generally, as we labor, there is a measure of fruitfulness. And so we continue not only to work, but also to produce after the fall. We need to labor in order to survive. We also continue to labor to produce things of beauty that we desire. Things of art and pleasure and learning. God made us for this. And though affected by the fall, there is still great blessing that comes through our labors. So you see then, that labor is something that God has given us to do from the very beginning. And it's also something that continues after the fall. Something that is pleasing to Him. And since it's pleasing to Him, we ought to do it for Him. You are to offer your labor as a pleasing sacrifice. This raises then an important question, brings us to our second point. How can you make your daily labor to be acceptable to God? How can it possibly be an acceptable offering when we see the problems that we have? I mean, if you're honest, you know that you have a problem. God is displeased with us because we're fallen into sin, and we know that. A lot of people try to deny that and suppress that. We all know it's true. God has made it clear to us that He's not pleased with us since the fall. We know what we're like with each other. We know our way. When He first created the world, He said that it was good. And then when He created man, He said it was very good. We were all running around doing nothing but blessing each other. That was what we had been doing before the fall. But now that we've rebelled against our Creator, we're far from that good. The Bible says that the wrath and curse of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We don't like to obey God. We don't even like to think about God as we do our labor. We don't do it with thanksgiving to Him. His displeasure is obvious with the curse and with death that have come upon us. As we saw before, the toil, difficulties in our labor, all the trouble that we have with getting along, management and subordinates getting along. This is seen very much in our everyday lives, that God is not happy and we have these troubles. So how can our labor then be pleasing to God when God is displeased with us? Well, you also know that you don't always do your work in the right way. Remember what I spoke about before, how we have the privilege to share the wonderful things that God has given us with each other by through means of our labor. We provide good and pleasing things through our work. But you know what you're like. You procrastinate. You leave other people waiting for what it is that you are supposed to give to them. You often do less than you ought to do. You indulge yourself and you give less to others than you should. Sloppy, inferior work. Things that are completely left undone. Corners that are cut. Instead of striving for excellence to bless others, you either strive for excellence to feed your own pride or just to advance your own career. You're not really thinking about the glory of God. Do as little as you can to get by and get ahead in the way that you want to. You often do your work in a begrudging way, as if it was a great imposition to you, rather than cheerfully giving to others. Maybe you even cheat others or steal from them. You try to take advantage of them in the daily calling that you have. Very often we're not even aiming to bless one another. But there's even a more serious problem. A problem that is also more widespread and pervasive. And that is that we're not aiming to please God in our work. Very often you don't have any thought of pleasing God in your work. You may even be trying to please your boss because you want to get a promotion or you just want him to like you maybe. But you act as if God's not even in the picture at all. And He's God. God who gave you everything that you're working with and that you're doing in the first place. He's your Creator and made you in His image. It's a very serious spiritual blindness and enmity against God that's exposed when we ignore God. And we don't think about doing our work to His glory. Your whole life is for Him. So it's not a trivial matter to leave God out. People say, "Oh, I don't do anything wrong. I won't hurt other people." But if you ignore God and you're not grateful to Him and you're not doing what you do for Him, then what are you doing? It'd be like a builder building a house and completely forgetting that he's building it for people. Completely forgetting he's building this house for a customer that wanted a house built. And so, you know, he just makes the structure. He doesn't even put doors in it or anything. He has the floor to ceiling is only this high because he's not even thinking about that he's doing it for these people. So we do our work and we're supposed to be doing it all for God and we don't even think about, is this pleasing God? We're thinking, oh, I can make more profit if I do it this way. We don't stop and say, but does it please God for me to do this or that? See, not only ought you to endeavor to please God in your daily labor, you ought to do it with thanksgiving. He's given you the privilege of sharing your gifts with others. That He's given you the strength to be a blessing to others. Instead, you're grumbling and complaining about your work. Doing it with cursing. He cursed the ground. Instead of humbly accepting that, you curse Him as you do your work and face that curse. Complaining and bitterness. You resent God for cursing the ground, for making your work difficult, instead of learning from the curse. Learning, humbling yourself, realizing that we need redemption, that the curse keeps pointing us back to the fact that we need to come back to God, that we need to be redeemed through Jesus Christ, that we need to be reconciled, and that the people around us need to be reconciled. There is not one of us who doesn't come short in the work that we do of the glory of God. And because our work comes short, then it makes it unacceptable to God. God is holy, and He never approves of what is sinful. He revealed that in the Old Testament very clearly. People couldn't come near to Him. There had to be a veil between the place where God was revealed, where His throne, His footstool was, and where the people were. And they could only come in, the priest could only come after he did a whole bunch of sacrifices and then brought a sacrifice himself and offered it for the people. And only then could God's presence even be there at all in the way that it was behind the veil. Because they were unholy. And He was showing that something needs to be done for us. There was no injustice in the judgment that God made. There is not. You see, we all come short. We all fail in what God has called us to do. Sin repulses Him. and it ought to repulse him. There's here we are made in God's image, made to have a part in our daily labor of sharing in his excellent gifts with each other, growing and distributing food, as we talked about, building things for each other, drawing attention to God's creation to each other. And we don't even give thanks to God in it. Many times we don't even care. So we fully deserve to be judged very severely unless we find a remedy, some way that our work can be acceptable to God. And you know what that remedy is. There is a way for our labor to be acceptable to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the one that enables your daily labor to be an acceptable offering to God. But how does he do it? Well, first, he has to restore you as a priest to God. You see, we were created, all of us, to be priests to God, as I've described. There are two kinds of sacrifices that we were created to offer. One would be the sacrifice of praise and worship. We were to worship and give thanks to God. And the other is our daily labor that we offer up to God, what we've been looking at. We've seen we do it all for him. The Bible teaches that Jesus makes us priests to God because, you see, we became priests to something else. When we turned away from God, what does a priest do? He offers sacrifices, right? What's the worst thing a priest can do? He can offer sacrifices to an idol instead of to God. And we became rank idolaters. We do our work, our service of work, for ourselves only. We do it sometimes just to get praise from other people. But we don't do it for God. And that's the problem. We needed to be restored as priests. Look at Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and you can see that Jesus does this. Revelation 1, 5, in the middle of the verse, it speaks of Jesus as him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. See, priest to God. He turns you back to God. He makes you a priest that serves God acceptably again, rather than one who serves idols. Okay, how does Jesus do this? Well, it says right there, he washes us from our sins in his own blood. What does that mean? It means that we're reconciled to God through his death, through the suffering of death, by the pouring out of his life. This cleansing has a twofold effect. First of all, it has the marvelous effect of securing our pardon from God. Jesus shed his blood to atone. And so in doing so, he paid the full penalty of our sin. And you can become one of his people by trusting in his sacrifice to take away your sin. Let go of your pride and your denial and admit that you're in need of this cleansing. He promises that everyone who comes to him will be saved. All of your guilt will be taken away and you can come cleansed before God, righteous before God. Secondly, the washing of his blood has the marvelous effect of changing you, of turning you to God. If left on your own, you would not turn to God. You would not serve God. You'd keep on serving idols as long as you live, doing your labor for that which is not God. Jesus' blood not only cleanses us by atoning then for our sins, it also cleanses us by taking away the corruption, the twistedness, the rebellion that is in our hearts so that we can serve God. We are renewed and made a new creation in Christ. And from then on, we serve God, not perfectly in this life, but we serve him sincerely. So you see that by this twofold cleansing, he makes you a priest to God who offers your daily labor, not to mention your worship to God. But there is still another problem that has to be corrected if our labor is to be acceptable. You who have come to Jesus to be cleansed by his blood, know that even though you try to do things to the glory of God, that you still come short in your labor. But I'm thrilled to tell you that Jesus, when He reconciles you to God, also cleanses the individual works that you do so that they're acceptable to God. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, the passage we read, verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. It says, coming to Him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Through Christ, you can please God in what you do every day. The works that you do every day. It's amazing because we're sinners and God is holy. Here it is said that Jesus makes our work acceptable. These spiritual sacrifices include the two that we've spoken about, your worship and your daily work. They're called spiritual sacrifices, not because they're ethereal, but to distinguish them from the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where they offered up things that, you know, with their hands, the blood of bulls and goats and the offerings, the carnal sacrifices, fleshly sacrifices. And the spiritual sacrifices include the labor that you do for God in this world. These spiritual sacrifices are of two kinds of praise and those involving your daily service. This passage shows that we proclaim His praises by living as a holy nation in our everyday callings. As salesmen, as truck drivers, as homemakers, as students, as doctors, as builders, as teachers, as rocket scientists. Look at how Peter does this and going on in verse 9 and following. He urges us to do good work every day. You see, that's the spiritual sacrifices in addition to worship that he's talking about, in addition to praise. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As priests of God, no longer living in the darkness, now we proclaim God's praises in the way we're meant to do. We can serve in our daily work. Verse 11 continues. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Look at this. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You're bringing glory to God by the offering of daily service that you make to Him. Peter is talking about good works that we do that the Gentiles see every day. He makes it clear that he's talking about everyday callings as he continues. In verses 13 through 17, he speaks of the works that we do as citizens who obey those who govern us. In verses 18 through 25, he speaks about our good works as slaves, even slaves with abusive masters, that they can glorify God by patiently doing their work for those abusive masters that beat them when they didn't even do anything wrong. That is an acceptable offering to God. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, he speaks of how wives can honor God by serving their husbands, even when their husbands are not following God. And in verse 7, he speaks about husbands honoring the Lord by dwelling with their wives in an understanding way. And in 3, 9 through 19, he speaks of how we are to do good works for others as Christ has done for us, that we're to be like Him in all of life. He is talking about how we live every day. So where does this leave you? Well, if you're not a believer, it leaves you with no hope. Because it tells you that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, everything you do is unacceptable to God. Even your acts of philanthropy are unacceptable in God's sight. Because Jesus must sanctify not only you who do the work and reconcile you to God by His blood, but He must also cleanse the individual works that you do. And if you're not trusting in Him, then that all comes short, because it comes short even if you are trusting in Him. But Jesus sanctifies you and cleanses you as an acceptable priest to God if you are trusting in Him. And that means, where does it leave you if you are trusting in Him? It leaves you with a wonderful opportunity. 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You can get up every day and realize, I get to serve God today. I get to go and do things that are pleasing to God today. Don't get up and say, oh, God, God, do that. But get up and say, I get to serve God. I get to honor Him. I get to please. Christ enables you to do your work for God's glory. If you would maintain this perspective, it will revolutionize your work. Let's look at four ways that it will do so. First, it will make your work, it will make you diligent in your work. Just think about the meaning of Proverbs 13:4 with reference to what we've just been talking about. It says, the soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Now, that certainly speaks to the fact that if you sit around and don't do anything, you're not going to provide for your family. And if you do, you're going to provide. But when we think about it in terms of what we have seen, that it is a sacrifice to God, you're missing an opportunity to do good works that please God. So you're bringing yourself into poverty by a lack of diligence. You have the opportunity, you see, to go. And if you know that you can do something that's pleasing to God, it's going to motivate you. Even if you have that abusive master at work, you can do still to the glory of God what you do every day. Okay? You have so much time on earth, only so much time. And you should make the best of it. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. After you die, your work on earth will be done. So get on with it. Do what you can. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, do it while you're young, while you have strength. Get started. Don't waste your years. When your daily work is viewed as your service to God, then, like we've been talking about, you can see why there's such strong statements about idleness in the Scripture. It's incompatible. Idleness is incompatible with true faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, the Apostle says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And in verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So if what I've been saying about work is true and it's an offering that you bring to God that's acceptable to Him in Christ, and you're not working, it shows that there's something wrong with your faith. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't fulfill your daily calling, it shows that you're not a true believer. If you refuse to be God's hands, to distribute God's provision to your family, it's clear that you've not been reconciled to God. You're not walking with Him. You don't have a relationship with Him. If you understand that now in Christ you can please God through your work, then it's going to show in diligence. But not only that, you will also be patient in your work when difficulties come. You will view suffering now as an opportunity to serve God with a pleasing sacrifice. Think about that. If I do something and it's very, very easy, it doesn't in that sense have as much of a value of expressing my love. If I have to do something that is difficult, demanding, and requires sacrifice, then it demonstrates the love that I have for the people that I'm doing it for and for my Lord. That's what Peter was talking about. All that about suffering in your work, that you do it patiently because you say, okay, my master beat me, I didn't even do anything wrong, but I still can please God. And I can actually please Him more by going on and doing my work when I'm being abused. So it's an opportunity for me to honor my Lord. It also humbles you when you have the effects of the curse, and you bear that patiently because you know we're in a fallen world, and God is reminding us that we're in a fallen world. He's reminding us of our need for His salvation. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Christ had to suffer in a fallen world. So do you. He says that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You can stand next to Christ and say, "I also served God when it was difficult and when it was hard, and I still serve God and I still confessed Him." He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. He doesn't say, go and pout about it. Go and complain about it. He says, you're blessed. It's an opportunity. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, the people that are doing the wrong, He's blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified all the more. So with this perspective, you see that we've been talking about that my work is an offering for God. Hey, let the difficulties come. Be patient in those difficulties. Realizing that you serve Christ will make you diligent, will make you patient. It will also cause you to give proper attention to the various aspects of your calling, to be balanced in them. One of the characteristics of those who do not serve Christ is that they sometimes fall into a terrible disproportion in the way that they allocate their work. For example, a man will give himself to his business and he'll completely forget about his wife and children. He'll work on the Sabbath day and not worship God, and he won't have family worship. He won't do things with his kids. He gets the work itself becomes an idol. You know about that sort of thing. And then the other guy, you know, he gets into the recreation mode. And hey, we've got to live and enjoy life. And he leaves his work aside and sits in the recliner and collects checks from the government or whatever and doesn't do any work. And either one of those things, there's a disproportion. You see, he needs to do some things to enjoy God's creation and to be with his children and things like that. But he also needs to work and labor and to provide for his family. And there'll be a proportion. And he needs to worship. He needs to be praising God. And you don't get all out of whack. Why? Because you realize that your work is given to you by God. You forget that, don't you? And then you're thinking, oh, I gotta do this. I gotta have this. No, it's all for God. It's all to please Him. And so if you're doing this and it's keeping you from worship, that's not pleasing God. Or if you're worshiping all the time, it's keeping you from work. That doesn't please God either. So you have a sense of balance and proportion because you've got your eye on your Master and what He wants instead of your own idolatrous ambitions and goals. So then we see that when you realize that your daily work is for God, it will make you diligent, patient, and balanced in your work. And now lastly, a sense that you serve Christ in your work will cause you to be a greater blessing to other people. One who wants to please Christ doesn't mean that he won't please other people. Sometimes people say that the fellow is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Well, it won't be like that if you understand what we've been talking about this morning. I mean, the husband that has a wife that wants to please God, that husband will be a blessed man. He'll have a wife in whom he can trust. It will do him good and not harm all the days of his life. She will do her work with joy rather than with strife. You know, the women that get into an idolatrous mode cooking the Christmas dinner and they, you know, they're laboring in the kitchen and there's a bitterness in there. Everybody, and there's no joy in that meal because she's doing it. It's an idol. But if she does it for God, then it's pleasant. It's wonderful. It's sweet. It's a pleasing sacrifice. And it's not only before God, but the family is also going to be blessed and happy. How blessed is the business that has workers who are motivated to serve Christ? I bet Ron there looking after the postal workers, if all of them were wanting to please Christ in the way they did their work, then it would make a big difference at work. And all of you know that. And what about the boss that you have to work? What if he was wanting to please Christ? It works on that side as well. Those who are in charge and managing, it changes the way they do their work so that it's blessed. It's a blessed business, blessed employees. that have an owner or manager that wants to please Christ. He will see to it that those who work for him are treated with fairness and kindness, that they're well provided for. He'll look after their needs. He'll correct them with gentleness in an appropriate manner to further their work and enhance their work and move them along in their abilities. How blessed are the children whose parents or the wife whose husband wants to please Christ. She won't even be tempted to nag her husband because he'll be motivated. I'm here. I can serve God. And she won't have to say, oh, you can do, you know, the grass is getting kind of long and, you know, or whatever. He'll be there wanting to serve Christ and doing it cheerfully, leading his home, confessing his sins when he's done wrong because he's answering to God. Doesn't pretend like he hadn't done any wrong. But if he's done wrong, he says, hey, family, I shouldn't have done this. And will you forgive me? I was impatient with you. I was whatever it is. Because he's before God. And they don't have to dance around and then come to him and say, you know, you were kind of harsh. And well, I wasn't harsh. And, you know, that he will be willing to live in a way that is, as he pleases Christ, he'll live in a way that will be a blessing to his family. All of this will be so because the one who serves in leadership or under leadership recognizes that he has an offering to present to Christ in his daily work. Christian, what a precious blessing that Christ has bestowed on you. To think that you can wash dishes is an acceptable offering to God that will be rewarded for all eternity. I mean, that is just amazing. And God is not going to forget one time. He's not going to forget one diaper that you changed for His glory in Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to think about how generous God is with His rewards. So be diligent to fulfill your calling as you go into a new academic year, and people are getting back into work now as we get into the first month of the fall there. And remember, you know, even the cup of cold water is something that you offer as a priest. Whatever it is that you're called to do, you're a priest to God. Have the privilege to get up every day and serve Him. Please stand and let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You have made us priests to our God. We know that we were created as priests in the beginning with spiritual sacrifices to offer up to You our praise and our service in the world. But Father, we recognize that we fell and we became priests that serve idols. And Father, we confess to You that we still struggle with that idolatry, that we forget that our work is supposed to be for You. And when we do, Lord, our work suffers and it doesn't glorify You. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to remember this very elementary lesson and that we would live it out each day, that You would put complaining and grumbling far from us, even when there are difficulties associated with our work, that You would put diligence in us, Lord, that we would count it such a privilege to be serving You, that we would run with perseverance. We pray, Father, that we would be a real blessing to the people around us. What a privilege it is to share Your good gifts with each other. Father, we can give things to each other that will be a blessing and provide things for our family that will be a blessing. Father, help us to do it in a way in which it is a blessing. We thank You so much, Lord, for making us priests to God. Thank You for Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can offer acceptable sacrifices now that we're fallen. We thank You that He enables us to, He both cleanses the sacrifices and He also cleanses us and He enables us to do our work in a way that is more pleasing to You. Thank You, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated.